So I can't do this on my own power. And so, God, I need you to come and do it this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the elders have decided that going to preach without my mask this morning. Some people have trouble hearing me, and you know, so our rules are pretty much staying the same. Just when I'm preaching, I get to take this off. It was a combination of the elders, but it was kind of congregational vote. So we're congregational around here, and you know, people had some opinions. So so we're going to ask you to continue doing the same things. When I'm not up here, I'll wear mine and so forth. But hopefully this will be helpful to some of you as well, to understand what I'm saying. So this week we are looking at the concept of work from the Bible as it was established in creation. Last week we looked at marriage sort of in Genesis 1 to 3 and then traced that biblically. And then this week we're going to do work, look at that in Genesis 1 to 3 and then trace that, and then we'll have one more week next week on gender and sexuality, and then we'll continue on with Genesis chapter 4. It's interesting to me that the church, as a church, we often don't talk to a topic that takes up, for many of us, 40 plus hours of our week. And it was even hard for me to find a lot of resources for this sermon. And so today I want to talk about work. I want to talk about with that rest. And yet we often struggle maybe to see our jobs connected to our faith if you're not in ministry, right? What does my work have to do with my faith? And so my fear is that at times the church has not brought the Bible to fully bear in this one area of discipleship. So hopefully this will be helpful, because the Bible doesn't seem to have such a sacred secular divide. In fact, we see work right at the beginning of the biblical story. Why wouldn't God care about something that takes up such a large amount of our lives for many of us? And so my hope this morning is to give us a deeply biblical vision and theology of work, sometimes called a theology of vocation, right? Now, I can't give you a case-by-case ethics course of what everyone should do in their own jobs, but I can give you a biblical framework for how to apply these things in your own vocations. Even if you're retired, there's things here for you as well. So my main point today is that we were created to glorify God and reflect His image through our work. However, sin has made work difficult, frustrating, and tiresome. But through the gospel, God is redeeming a people for Himself and the work we do for His glory. So let's start in Genesis 1 and 2. You know, Tim Keller is right when he opens up his book on work by saying this: "The Bible begins talking about work as soon as it begins talking about anything. That is how important and basic it is. The author of the book of Genesis describes God's creation of the world as work." And what he's describing is, in verse 1 of chapter 1, right, you have, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God," excuse me, "was hovering over the face of the waters." And then Keller and other commentators observe that what happens is the whole structure of Genesis 1 is a work week, if you will, right? God goes to work in the rest of this chapter. He forms. He's portrayed as a master craftsman until Genesis 2, when it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation." So you see, God is a worker. But not only that, God goes on to create mankind in His image. Right? And look at God's blessing in verse 28 of chapter 1. When He creates man and woman, He says, verse 28, "And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Many have called this the cultural mandate, right? God is telling them, listen, not just to procreate, but to make civilizations, right? The idea is not just human individuals, but societies. And to subdue the earth in such a way that you are stewarding it, yes, but you're being creative. You're cultivating what's there, the resources God has put. Right? Just as God separated light from darkness and gave order, human beings were to reflect that in the world. This may also give you insight into why in Genesis 11 you'll see God confusing languages of the people of Babel. Why? Because their motivation for building that great building up to the heavens is to make a name for themselves, right? Not to honor and glorify God. And then if you move into Genesis chapter 2 again, I want to read to you verses 5 to 9 and then 15 to 17 to see God's intention for humanity in working. In verse 5, it says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight for and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And if you jump to verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you shall surely die.'" Again, you see here the potential of the land, it's bare, right? Because there's no man to work and till the ground until God forms him. So let's put it this way. Adam was created to work, not live a life of leisure. Work is a part of even paradise here in the opening chapters of Genesis, right? Adam was not laying on the ground eating, you know, grapes off a vine, you know, in leisure. And though there was no evil in the world, the ground was perfectly in harmony, man and creation, Adam still had to go to work. He still had to till. He still had to, you know, he had responsibilities to take care of in the garden. And so work is a part of God's blessing in creation. God created humans to work and to rest. That was to be the cycle. This is shocking to us because many of us now view work as either a punishment or sort of a necessary evil to survive, right? But that's not what the Bible said. Work was created as a part of the pre-fall world. So let me just make a few points before moving on. One, we see that God is a worker, right? The Bible doesn't open up with a long treatise, a theological treatise on who God is or an explanation of his character traits or some sort of prologue. No. From the very beginning, God is at work in creation. And he doesn't create humans so that he can stop working, right? He's tired and he wants somebody else to have to work. No. He created mankind in order to reflect him, to worship him through their work. And so our God is not silent or inactive, but one who works. Number two, you were made to work, and it is a good gift from God. Human beings are able to take up significant portions of their life working because part of it is because of how we were created. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest, right? Work brings dignity and meaning and purpose to our lives, though, of course, because of sin, it can become idolatrous in those respects. Now, you may find that truth sort of obvious, right? Of course, work is important, but it's not everything. But often we can live like that's not true. We either can go to one extreme and try to avoid it, or just simply endure, count down the hours, or we go to the opposite extreme and we can worship it. We can make it our God. Let me just say the work, regardless of what it is, whatever work you do, it's dignifying, right? We often view certain jobs as sort of an assault on human dignity, especially in the areas service, manual labor, things of that way, in that sector. The ancient Greeks, in fact, saw manual labor as sort of a barrier to the high life, where you can just sort of sit and contemplate and philosophize, if that's a word, I don't know, but you could just use your cognitive, being able to spend all day using your cognitive faculties. That was where the true work lie. And yet we see God shaping us out of dust. He plants a garden. The Son of God comes as a carpenter. Right? All types of work, when done with the mindset of worshiping and glorifying God and serving others, is important. God does not care as much as human beings do about status and pay when it comes to what honors him and what doesn't. Number three, you were made for rest, and it was a gift from God. So if you were made for work and it's a gift of God, you were also made for rest. Right? You see right here in Genesis 2, 1 to 3, that God, after he finishes his work, what does he do? He rests from his works on the seventh day and makes it holy. Theologically, what Genesis 2, 1 to 3 seems to be telling us is that in creation, creation was intended to enjoy the rest of God perpetually. If you notice in verses 1 to 3, there's no, and it was morning and it was evening the seventh day. There's no, it doesn't follow the typical pattern. Right? And so until human sin entered, Adam worked, yes, but he also experienced a larger rest due to the harmony between creator and creation. Later in Exodus, chapter 20, this will become the basis of the Sabbath day, right? Human beings were made to have rest. This is why you can only go, go, go for so long before you crash. You can't work 24/7. In a society where work culture can say at times rest is inconvenient, or it's a bad idea, or that family time is something that gets in the way of productivity, the Bible pushes back and says, no. The reason why we even feel the need to have a work-life balance is because God built it into the created order of things. We'll come back to this idea of rest in a little bit, but because deeper than physical refreshment, rest done as God intended points to to being secure, joyful, and satisfied in him. But you can also go to the other extreme. You can go to an extreme and basically esteem rest over everything, right? Life is about leisure. You can live for the weekend. You can count down the days until retirement. Summer is when life really happens, And everything else you do is just simply making money. So this is also a poor way to view the work and the rest paradigm. So we work for God and we rest for God. This is his intended design. However, we're all realistic enough to know that this is not our life. We lack good routines of work and rest. We lean either towards slothfulness and laziness, or we make idols out of our careers. And it's what drives us in everything in life. We struggle to balance. We frequently get frustrated and fed up with work, right? Why do I do this? I don't like my coworkers. I don't like my boss, right? Our workload is too much. And we feel all of this because of the curse, the fall and the curse of sin. So let's look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19 in particular. Right? So Adam and Eve disobey God. They eat from the tree. And last week, if we kind of focused in on the curse on Eve, especially when in terms of marriage, now we see the curse on Adam and how it affects work. This is what God says to Adam. He says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." If last week we saw the effects of sin on our quote-unquote private life, our marriages, we also see that sin affects our public life, right? Work. Sin impacts and distorts every area, every nook and cranny of our lives. So this is the curse that God puts on Adam. Now listen, work itself does not become a curse, but it is under a curse. Right? Adam will now have pain and sweat and frustration. The ground will work against him. And then finally he'll die and return to the ground to which he labored so hard over. So there are three things I think we need to see here. how the effects of sin make us view our work: fruitless, pointless, or idolatrous. So number one, fruitless, right? You can feel like you're never accomplishing enough. We desire to do this, that, and the other thing, but due to either lack of capacity, ability, or the resistance you face around you, you just can't meet your goals. You can't get it done. Or even when you do get something done, you're disappointed by the reception or the results. You know, some weeks, for example, I think my sermon is just going to be great. You know, I was able to study. It seems like things flow logically and things, you know, are looking good. And then I preach and it seems like it really didn't do anything, you know, kind of like a dud. Right? Or imagine imagine if they made the COVID-19 vaccine and then the variants made it moot, which thankfully has not been the case so far. But all the work that went in over the past year was just automatically canceled out. Sometimes you will work hard tilling the ground and what comes up is thorns and thistles, frustration and conflict and anger and disappointment. So it can feel fruitless. But the second thing, work can feel pointless, right? You sort of this idea of you work and then you die. Ecclesiastes 2 says it well. Listen to what he says. He says, "So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun." Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. This guy's kind of a Debbie Downer, but we'll go through Ecclesiastes one day to see what the author is doing here. But, you know, it's not exactly the most encouraging text you've ever seen in the Bible. But actually, part of us can relate to this at times, can't we? The things feeling like this is done in vain, or, right, he's worried about, I'm going to do all this work, and then the guy who comes behind me is going to just ruin everything. He says, listen, there are no lasting achievements. It'll all pass away with time. So we can ask things like, do I matter to anyone? Does what I do make a difference, right, at all? Right, even for those who reach their career aspirations, many still find no satisfaction or fulfillment in those. They create new goals, they work harder, they determine to find meaning and satisfaction they're looking for. Work can feel pointless, it can feel fruitless, we can toil in vain, it feels like. But if these two tend to cheapen and maybe downgrade our view of work, we can go the opposite way, like I've mentioned, and make it idolatrous. Right? Due to the effects of sin on humanity and on work in particular, work can become an idol. It become our God. We serve to please it, to worship it, to get something in return from it. We can say, like the people in Genesis 11, come, let me make a name for myself. Instead of worshiping the true God and seeking to serve others through our work, we desire to make a name by having wealth, prestige, power. We can trust in those things. This can make us do such, listen to how some of this practically might work out. If you idolize work to such an extent, you may lie to bosses or coworkers or investors in order to get ahead or to stop, so you don't have to admit where you messed up. Or if you work such long hours that you are utterly exhausted, you know, working too much can literally kill you, right? I've always found it ironic when people have the mentality, I'll sleep when I'm dead. Well, if you don't sleep, you will die, you know? earlier than you think. But if work doesn't literally kill us, it sure can often kill marriages, relationships with children, friendships, and a whole host of other things. It can lead to stress and anxiety and even some addictions to try to cope. One more thing you'll do if you idolize work, you certainly will not thrive spiritually. Right? Idols get in the way of the true God. They replace him. You'll not spend time serving the local church. You won't spend time in the Word of God or daily in prayer because those things get in the way to the real work that you have to do in life. Listen, pastors, thankfully, so far I've not had this issue. I think I have a good balance, but pastors have been known to have this struggle, right? But I have it too. If I get to the office a little bit later in the morning, it's like, do I really have time to read my Bible and pray and stuff? Like, there's stuff I got to do. There's like real stuff. You know, and I'll be in the Bible when I do my sermon prep, so it's kind of the same thing, right? It's like, no, I need to set it apart time, right? Now, writing my sermon is also spiritually edifying. It's not just simply work, but still, work at times can feel fruitless and pointless, and it can become idolatrous, right? So sin has worked its way in a myriad of ways. It's under the curse. This is why you deal with office politics and gossip, and your email box is never empty, you know. Just blame sin. But let's have a couple points of application as we sort of move on from creation and fall. I think we should see that we should neither have a lower view of work than the Bible, nor a naive or utopian view of work from the Bible. Again, Tim Keller gives a great illustration of what this can look like. He says, listen, in my parents' and grandparents' generation, going through the Great Depression and two world wars and, you know, those things, they simply were just grateful to have work. They didn't think about it very theologically at all. They just were trying to survive, right? He says, but what I've noticed about my children's generation is that they insist, he says, that work be fulfilling and fruitful and that it completely align with their desires and their dreams and do something to change the world, you know. And says, so if the older generations may have had maybe a little bit lower of a view of work than the Bible, when compared to Genesis 1 and 2. He says, so the newer generations have a view of the Bible that leaves out the reality of sin. And that seems to naively, you know, think of work as something that can become a utopia for us. And so we need to be balanced as the Bible is balanced. Work is good, created by God. It is part of being built into us, and yet sin affects it. So we need to have a deeper theology and understanding of work. Why God made it, why we at times love it, why we at times hate it, that it is part of the very good created order. Well, let's continue and see how following Jesus changes and transforms it. Now I want to start with, before we get into some practical, like, how the Bible tells us we should work as Christians, there's actually a deeper spiritual work and rest that we need to talk about. I want to start with the Gospel of John in chapter 5 before getting into some other things. If you think about it, the Son of God came to this earth with a divine mission from his Father. When Jesus Christ came down in human flesh, he was initiating a new creation, as John 1:1 makes clear. Now in John 5, you can feel free to go there if you like. Jesus is walking, right? And everything he's doing, he's fulfilling the Father's will. But one day in John 5, he's walking in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. This is the day of rest, shouldn't be doing anything. And he comes across a man who is lame, who can't walk. And Jesus tells the man to, you know, he says, do you want to be healed? And the man has some excuses, blah, blah, blah. And he says, listen, just take up your mat and walk. Go home. And the man gets up and he walks. Now, this doesn't make the Jewish leaders very happy, right? They get upset that Jesus performed this miracle on the Sabbath day, the day of rest. And Jesus says this to them in verse 17. Right now, they had just asked him. They were persecuting Jesus because he did these things on the Sabbath, verse 16 said. And then Jesus said, but Jesus answered them and said, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, I didn't pick this verse out just because it had the word work, but it gets at what Jesus is saying. His entire ministry, not simply that one healing, but his entire ministry, his entire mission is to do what the Father has sent him to do. God, who rested on the seventh day of creation, yes, is still at work, Jesus is saying, to redeem his creation, to bring redemption to a sinful and fallen people. You see, Jesus had to accomplish something that no human being was able to, no matter how hard we tried. And then in Matthew 11, to give another example, Jesus says this to anybody who will come to him. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. He's not talking about physical labor. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is Jesus' call to discipleship. In the context there, he's talking about those of you who labor and are heavy laden under the law. But more generally, this can apply to any of us outside of Christ, right? Now, notice, following Jesus comes with a burden. It comes with a yoke, but it's easy and light. How is this so? Because coming to Jesus Christ through faith, we find rest for our souls. Jesus Christ is, if you want to put it this way, the only boss who will not crush you. He will not need you to be on your A game in order to be fully satisfied with you and accept you. Because why? Let's put these two concepts found in these different verses together. Jesus Christ came to accomplish the work that his Father had given him to do in order to bring you and I to a place where we could find rest, eternally speaking. And that work was to accomplish redemption on our behalf. That's the work Jesus came to accomplish. And accomplish it he did. He lived a sinless life. He completely obeyed the Father. He did everything he did was to God's glory and in alignment with God's will. Then he suffered and he died on the cross for our sins and our place, dying the death that we deserve to die for sin. He paid a debt we could never pay. He said, it is finished, and he breathed his last. Then he was raised from the dead, triumphing over sin and over death, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning over all things. And so a Christian is someone who has come to see this and believe that Jesus accomplished salvation on their behalf. That they can never work hard enough, accomplish enough, be productive enough to merit God's forgiveness and grace. Christians are those who rest in the finished work of Christ instead of his or her own. God rested from his work, and all who have believed in Christ have rested from theirs as well. They have, as Hebrews 4 talks about it, we have entered into his rest. You see, behind this topic of physical work and physical rest is a much deeper spiritual need for all of us. In Christ, there's no more striving. The Son of God has done all the work required to be brought into the family of God. And so if you're not a believer, if you're listening this morning and you're not in Christ, you should see your need for eternal rest, that your work, spiritually speaking, will never be enough. That if you are at all looking to, for example, to your job to give you significance and meaning, it will always be elusive. Only through turning from sin and trusting in Christ will you find rest, the true rest that is underneath the physical rest. And for the Christian, did you know that the truths of the gospel actually transform how we view our vocations, how we work day to day, whether it's in banking or farming, whether it's in the school system or in the government, it doesn't matter. I want you to see first, as a Christian, your audience changes. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 3. He says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Now, one of the fascinating things about these verses is that Paul is addressing those who were enslaved. That's who he's writing these commands to work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. And yet Paul tells them, even in a stage where, I mean, you're enslaved, this is the lowest work of the low, that even their work is to be done as unto God. Right? He says, you will inherit their reward. You will inherit the world to come. And in doing so, you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And so Paul is telling us, work heartily. Right? You're serving the Lord Christ at the end of the day. Now, over in Ephesians 6, in a similar command, he also speaks to masters in that same context, and he tells them, he says, masters, do the same to them, meaning treat your slaves well, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Now, why do I read those verses? Because whether you are, I think it is fair for us to say, whether you are under authority or in authority, there is a way God calls us to honor him in what we do. As workers, Christians know that ultimately their work is for God, not man. They can work heartily, meaning they do their best to work and serve. They do their best to the best of their ability because they're looking to serve the Lord, not schmooze their boss. Christians have been set free to enjoy working and free from both overwork and underwork. It becomes mainly a way to please God, not simply make money or attain affirmation. And for those in authority, right? If you oversee people in some capacity, you're to treat them well, not with fears and threats and or bullying, right? Christians don't coerce and yell to try and motivate. When Paul says in this, like I said, when he said in the same way to masters, he's referring to them do good. Similarly, those in authority are to do good to those they stand over, taking interest in them as people, not just cogs in a machine, right? Paul says, listen, God shows no partiality. It doesn't matter if you're the janitor or the CEO. How you treat people as Christians matters, right? You should never have the attitude of, I'm the boss and you're a peon, you know? Now, that does mean you, at times, as an employer, as someone who's over somebody, you will have to have difficult, honest, not fun conversations, but the way that we go about those things is not how they portray it in the corporate world in Hollywood. Christians realize that the audience they ultimately aim to please is God. So we reject some ways in which the world tells us this is how you get ahead. But in addition to this, your ethics change. So who you're working for changes, and your ethics also change. In Ephesians 4, Paul is describing some aspects of the new life, right? In Ephesians 1, he just speaks with grandeur about the plan of God in redemption. In Ephesians 2, he talks about how we've been saved and reconciled to God, both vertically and then horizontally, in 1 to 10 and then 11 to 22. And here he's spelling out some truths about how Christians should live. Look what he says. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with everyone. Right? In reflecting God's character, Paul says he condemns three things: theft, dishonest work, and an unwillingness to share. Right? Paul is having us to have integrity. Instead of stealing, you work honestly. And not so that you can just store up heaven treasures for yourself, but so that you can share with those who are in need. So, for example, you don't steal time or money from your work, which goes against God's commands, obviously. You work hard at what you do in order to honor and reflect God. People think that you work with integrity, that you work hard at what you do. You're open to using your resources to be generous to those who don't have as many resources. You're not stingy. Right? We recently went through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we saw clearly that Paul said that, listen, you should work in such a way that allows you to be self-sufficient, to live a quiet life, to not be meddlesome and be in everybody's business. So let's bring out some very practical effects. How should your faith in Jesus Christ affect how you work? One, this should change how you treat coworkers and other employees, patients, whoever. You'll see them as image bearers of God who deserve respect. This will change how you think about profit, how you attain it, by what means you get it. It won't be the only bottom line, just one of them. This will make you honest even in times when it would be easier for you to lie and more advantageous for you to lie. You'll be generous toward those you work with as God has been generous to you, not cutthroat and ruthless. You'll be calm and in control when failed or disappointed, instead of being overcome with anger. I think this one's important. You won't be one person in your workplace and another person outside of it on Sunday mornings, right? You won't be ashamed as people knowing, oh yeah, that guy, you know, his ethics are weird because, you know, he believes in Jesus, right? He's not willing to do all the things that we are. You'll be able to rest physically without freaking out because you understand who controls all things, right? So for a Christian, this idea of rest communicates that, listen, I'm not a slave to societal expectations, my family's pressures on me, or my own insecurities, right? Some may get ahead of me by putting crushing hours in, but I will just trust God and accept the consequences. I don't run my life. I don't run the world. I find ultimate satisfaction and joy in worshiping God, not my work. Right? We make the Lord's Day a priority for our spiritual health. Some of us have vocations where we have to work on Sundays, and that's just the world we live in sometimes. But we still make a priority to rest and worship God when we can. You won't look to your job or career to function as your savior. That if you sacrifice more time, if you can just climb a bit higher and spend a little less time with your family, it'll pay off in the end to attain what you want to attain. On the other hand, you won't worship or idolize rest, right? Leisure and entertainment are great gifts, but I don't know if you feel, well, I think all of us feel this way to some extent. You can only take so much of those things before it's like, okay, time to do something, right? They can become abused. And you'll consider wealth, whether large or small, as given by God for you to steward. So do everything in your work as unto God. So, for example, if you're a student, you can glorify God by doing your work with integrity and honesty. You don't have to get straight A's or else God is not pleased with you. But you use the skills and the interests and the abilities you have in order to contribute in a way that honors Him. If you're retired, your days of daily laboring are done, and many of you are perfectly fine with that, right? But I hope all of us know that in the kingdom of God, you know, there's no retirement plan. You don't put in your due and then get to check out the last few years, right? For example, I'll use my sister Helen for good example. And she lives over in Atlantic Heights, and she finagles her way into those nursing homes whenever she can, right? Now that COVID is coming to a close, they're letting her back in slowly but surely, right? But she does Bible studies. She reaches out to the women in those communities who often have nobody anyway, right? I mean, you just got to be thoughtful for how can I use this time that God has given me. You can rest. That's okay. You earn, you know, you work for a long time. It's okay. But don't give up on the Great Commission and being at work for that. If you stay home with kids, I don't need to tell you that you're still working. I don't need, just because you don't get paid, like my wife, right? This is honorable work, to teach and to love and to nurture children, building them, shaping them as they grow. It's also maybe one area in which the monotony and the frustration can especially be felt sometimes, right? But there's deep work going on there that honors God. This will look different for all of us, depending on stages of life, depending on where, what sector we're in, all of those things. But no matter what we do it as Christians. We're to be distinct in how we approach these things. We see everything we do as being done in order to honor God. Right? We seek to give God glory, not simply pass the time. We rest, avoiding both workaholism and utter passivity. And when we fail, we repent and we turn from sinful patterns of thinking and acting. And so in everything else, we stay focused on what God has called all of us to do as his people. There's one job that all of us have been given, no matter where you work, and that is to spread his gospel and make disciples. And all of this, in this, all of us are laboring in some way, or should be. And we're all looking forward to the day in the new creation where God's work of redemption will be complete. Isaiah, an Old Testament prophet, who John in the book of Revelation takes many of his visions from, has very similar visions to Isaiah. Isaiah, at one point in Isaiah 65, in envisioning a new heavens and a new earth, uses language like this. He says, "They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them." Right? It's this idea that frustration and futility, the curse of sin on work, is gone. Right? That they shall no longer labor in vain. In the book of Revelation, similarly, we see the new heavens and the new earth completed. They become a reality. Sin is removed, and the land will no longer produce thorns and thistles. We will no longer return to the ground as dust. You see that cosmic temple that God created in Genesis 1 and 2, where he was to dwell with man? He will be present. And those who are made in his image, who have been redeemed in Christ, will rule and subdue. They will work and keep. And no serpent will enter to tempt us. For Satan will have been finally defeated. But until then, we work. As God's redeemed people, we know that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, that since the resurrection is coming, our labor is not in vain. Let us pray. Father, I want to thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for, Lord, giving us a vision for the reality that you created us for work. That was one of the first things you put Adam in the garden to do, was to rule and to subdue and to cultivate. And yet at the same time, we see sin has come in and affected that to an extremely deep extent. Thorns and thistles are produced. There's a lot of sweat and pain and frustration that now comes as a result. And Lord, while I can't speak to everybody's specific situation, by giving us this theology, tracing the biblical story and seeing how work will be redeemed and is redeemed in Christ, help us to have the framework, the mindset in all that we do, in every situation that we face, that we have been called as ambassadors of Christ to spread the gospel first and foremost, but also to be distinct in the way that we approach our jobs, in the way that we speak to bosses and coworkers, the way that we have authority over others, that we wield it not as the world, but as Jesus did. We seek to be servants. We seek to show respect even when respect is not shown back. Lord, there's a myriad of ways that these truths apply. But Lord, give us a vision as your people for work. That we're not just spending 40 hours of our week doing something unconnected to who we are in Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that you would make these things real to us through the Holy Spirit. Maybe you have specific areas where you need to convict us or reveal to us where we can honor you in the work that you've given to us, and to see everything we're doing as a way of honoring God and making Christ known. I pray this in his name. Amen.